Why do men dream of other worlds? We see the examples of this all around us. It didn't take me more than 2 minutes to think of all of these examples. The lost civilization of Atlantis, we're fascinated by this because we think that it must have been a better civilization than ours. And then there are also those ideal communities like Brook Farm, which we see failed miserably. And there are many of those. American history alone is strewn with examples of the desire to create these perfect communities. And then, of course, I was part of this back in the 60s, living in a small commune in Oregon. And there were many, many communes, probably thousands of them throughout the United States, that were seeking an ideal. Actually, my experience prepared me to become a Christian because I saw how wretched humanity is when it believes that it can make something wonderful out of the faulty material of fallen human beings. It was a massive failure. And so I came back convinced of the first part of the gospel, and that is that I was totally sinful and in need of redemption. But there is, in fact, a true desire there that's been distorted for a perfect world. Men and women, people in general, know in their heart of hearts that there ought to be a perfect world, that this cannot be all there is. And in fact, there is a perfect world, but it's not one that we can create by ourselves. It's not one that we will ever see in this present world. It is one that is yet to come. And it's very interesting the way the writer puts this, and it might be something you'd skip over quickly, but he says, speaking of the world to come, of which we are speaking. And I believe that that's cluing us into the fact that this world to come and the one person through whom we may enter that world is the theme of the book of Hebrews. And so it is then that he has inaugurated a new world order, not to be brought in by the Republican Party or by America or any other nation on earth, but to be brought in by the Son, who is the supreme subject of the book of Hebrews. And so really, I framed this section from 5 through 9 with two questions. And of course, the answer is there in the text. But the first question is, who rules the world? Who rules the world to come? And then secondly, how is he ruling this world now, if he is actually sovereign and, like the text says, in control of everything? So first, the first question, who rules the world to come? Notice I put "to come" in brackets because we tend to think that the only question can be something about this present reality. But in fact, the real question is about a world that is yet to come. It's been inaugurated here. It can only be known by faith. And so he begins by telling us it's not angels, but the Son who will rule. Remember, he's gone to great lengths to prove to us that redemption is going to come through the Son, not through angels. In fact, angels cannot be redeemed. The good angels and the demons are permanently the way they are since the creation of the world. And so it is, then, that the Son is the one to whom the Lord has subjected this world to come, this new, truly new and eternal world order. It's the Son to whom he subjected it. Now notice the way he introduces this quotation from Psalm 8. He says, it has been testified somewhere. Somewhere? What do you mean? It's David in Psalm 8. And so many of the other writers of the New Testament so clearly will say, Isaiah said such and such. And they will name the book, the psalmist, or David even. But here the writer, I think, following this sort of heavenly aura. We don't know who the writer is. We don't really know any specific location of his addressees. And now he's saying, it doesn't really matter who wrote this word. Remember, of course, they didn't have them identified in verses or anything, but they would have had Psalm 8. He doesn't even mention that, because the important thing is that is not the word of man. And so he's emphasizing for us that the whole of the Old Testament is the word of God. It's divine. It's, as Paul describes this in Romans, the oracle of God. That's what the whole of the Old Testament is, the oracle of God, and the same with the New, or we could say oracles in terms of the different books into which it is divided. So here he is continuing this sort of mysterious air of heavenly reality, emphasizing the fact that this book, though written by a man, because it's inspired, is God's word. So, how wonderful, because we see the message. We're very glad that this is God's word, and it can be trusted. It can be believed. We can stake our lives upon it, which is, of course, truly what we've been called to. And so, then he goes on, and of course says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? But he was made for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But he goes, the interpretation here is that there was something that the angels were in charge sort of before this mysterious figure arrives in Psalm 8. The angels were in charge? Where did we get this from the Old Testament? Well, if we look clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, it says this. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now that's been variously interpreted, but it's very clear that angels, especially from the New Testament perspective, were administering in some ways behind the scenes that are very mysterious, but administering sovereignty over the nations under God's control. Where we, of course, come face to face with this is in the book of Daniel. And we see there that in the book of Daniel, Daniel is talking at one point. An angel comes to him, Michael, and he says he's been at war with the prince of Persia and is about to go to war with the prince of Greece. And so there's this heavenly battle that has national boundaries. And so the rabbis of old and then the writers of the New Testament have understood that what's being said there in Deuteronomy chapter 32 has to do with the sons of God, which would in this case be the angelic host that are there under God's command. That also would be one of the major reasons why the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the Son with angels, that is, the human world with the angelic world. Because he wants to show us now that a new administration has been ushered in with the Son into the human world. That the human world now is not going to be under the same administration that it was temporarily under until the Son became the exalted King through his suffering on the cross. So angels paved the way for this new administration of the Son. And if you look at the Gospels, this makes perfect sense because it is there that angels make their most astonishing appearance in the New Covenant, or in the Bible, in all of history, in the New Covenant era. And so we have angels announcing the birth of Christ. We have angels appearing to the apostles. We have angels everywhere you turn. There are angelic revelations there, and then they say, disappear from history. No one is getting messages from angels now because the importance of their place now is there in the New Covenant because they are, as it were, just like John the Baptist as a prophet, ushering in the final reality. They were temporary in terms of their administration of the nations, and now something different is happening. And of course, we see this when Jesus goes through the temptation as the representative of his people in the wilderness. Remember what it says? It says this amazing thing. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And so they are then subordinated in a very powerful way to his ministry as the mediator of his people. And so the Son then wins the right to rule through his suffering and glory. And so Psalm 8 then is looking forward to this representative man. It's looking back at the creation and saying, this is wonderful. Man was given dominion. He's created a, lower than angels, but temporarily. There's this mysterious lowering, and yet his high dignity is still looking forward to something to establish that, because it's written, Psalm 8, into a fallen world where it was obvious that man's high dignity had been seriously marred, had been seriously twisted. And so what is going on here? Well, of course, we see a frightening reminder when we put Psalm 8 in the context of the whole Bible that the first Adam failed miserably in his mandate. He failed miserably. And because he walked away from the covenant of his God, because he gave in to the seduction of the evil one, that he didn't really need God, that he had all the world before him, because he gave in to that and failed, he lost dominion over the earth. Some want to say that we pick up the cultural mandate again. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled that cultural mandate, and it will only be fulfilled in an ultimate way in this world to come. That's where it will be fulfilled, based on the already fulfilled work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mandate that we have now, or the instincts to work and to build culture, are all simply twisted by the fall of Adam. And with fallen people can only end ultimately in outer darkness. And so, now the writer takes this psalm and he applies it to the second Adam. And we know that the second Adam is the one who is fully man, fully God, who comes from heaven and takes a perfect human nature to himself. The person of the Son now, incarnated in history, come into history, is the one who dwells with us and who comes and not only restores that dignity. Here's something to always note about the movement of the Bible from beginning to end. He's not just restoring that dignity, but he is bringing that dignity to its fulfillment, to its consummation, to something that was never seen in the first creation because Adam's dignity was untested. Jesus' dignity, his glory, is tested in a perfect way. When the devil left him, it was only because he had stood with the word of God there in the wilderness. It was only because he had said, I will not turn like Adam the first did. I am willing to suffer and die to walk with my God. I will not turn. I will pass this test. This is why I have come into history, and I will usher in a whole new world. And so, he gave himself, as Paul says in Galatians, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Why is it that even today Christians think that we can somehow redeem this present evil age? We can only see sinners redeemed by the amazing grace of God in preparation for something that is utterly contrasted with this present evil age. And that's what the writer says. World to come. That's what the Christian life is all about, is preparing for the world to come. Now, in that preparation, we ought to be of enormous blessing to the people around us in this present evil age. But the character of this age is never going to change until Christ comes again. And so, don't waste your time hoping and then being frustrated and hoping again that somehow this present evil age will be redeemed. It won't. What should really thrill us is what we heard at session meeting on Wednesday evening. We heard sinners give their story about how God had miraculously entered their lives and changed them, made them new creatures with this hope, even in their mortal and dying bodies, that this world will come and that they are now already citizens of that world. And so we come then to the second question, how is he ruling now? Because the writer makes a rather astonishing statement based on Psalm on Psalm 8, he says that the Son controls everything. What an extravagant claim. Notice what he says. He says that in verse 8, he left nothing outside his control. Nothing outside his control? Did you read the newspaper yesterday? I hope you didn't read it yet this morning. But you know, you look at the news, of course you do. You know that the world is a mess. It's a wreck. Even in this great nation, the United States of America, it's a wreck. We're filled with corruption and all kinds of awful things happening. Selfishness and wickedness and death and disaster is happening. And particularly the church of this glorified Lord is suffering, and in some place suffering immeasurably in ways that most of us in this room, if not all, don't know anything about. Suffering. Sudan, Egypt, Nigeria, Kenya, Uganda, all kinds of places. There is suffering of the church. And so how is it possible then that this is in control of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you see, pastorally, this is where the writer of Hebrews is going, because he knows that the people to whom he is writing, and by the way, we are included, though he didn't know us then, he knows that we are tempted by this present evil age on many levels. We're tempted to go ahead and live like the world and try to get as much pleasure as we can out of life. But he also knows that we're tempted in this way. If Christ is in control, how are things so out of control in this world and in my own life? How is that possible? And he's going to answer the question. The whole book, really, is an answer to that very, very important question. And, of course, we know now that the first Adam, and this is where we have an answer that the world knows nothing of, we ought to feel compassion for them because they don't know that the first Adam failed, that there's a reason why there is sin and death, sickness, sorrow, conflict, selfishness in this world. And it's written there large in all of our lives and in all the world around us. But it's written, there's an explanation for it there in Genesis chapter 3. And so we know now that the second Adam has come into the world to restore the dominion of humankind in a perfected and heightened and glorified and final way. But because of the wreck that sin has made, he had to do something first. He had to suffer and die for our sins. He had to do that in order to win our salvation. And notice that he doesn't say that he was made a little lower than the angels, as is true in Psalm 8. But now he's taking that psalm and he's applying it to Christ. And he's saying he was made lower. Oh my, was he made low. Imagine the suffering. The worst kind of criminal execution in the ancient world. It was the lowest way to die. And he died among the lowest. Two thieves, petty thieves, were dying with him. And he died being spit on and cruelly tortured on the cross. The cross itself was an instrument of torture, but then the taunts of those who hated him. And imagine the crowd saying, "Crucify him," and accepting a criminal, a rebel criminal who himself was out to upend the political order, Barabbas, and he suffered. He was made not a little lower than angels. He was made as low as you can get. He was put in a low condition, as our catechism says, and made under the law. And all particularly, he never had to do this, but all only so that his elect people would be redeemed and raised to a glorious and wonderful state, crowned with glory and honor. So this position, and you see, this is another thing that people would have been asking. Why did he become so low, so much lower than angels who are perfect in their heavenly dwelling? Why? Because it was necessary in order that he might go, not only go back to the original position of humankind, but that he might, as the firstborn among a new humanity, be raised to a glory that is the ultimate goal of God in creation and redemption. And so, how do we know that? See that. Witnesses of his glory, of course, in the resurrection. And that's carefully documented for us so that we will know that this is true. We can only know this by faith. Because how many people in the world read Bibles? I know scholars that read Bibles and are actually good scholars. They can explain to you what's in the Bible, but they don't believe a word of it. It's only because we see differently by faith. And so we do not see everything under his control. So what we naturally see, which everyone sees, is the world is a mess. And that I, as a sinner, am a mess, a real mess, without God's grace. So what is he saying here then? He's saying that while it doesn't look like he rules, he actually is ruling, but we can only know this by faith. The only possible way of knowing that he is ruling. Now, notice, one of the things he quotes earlier is Psalm 110. And listen to the way that Psalm 110 is phrased. Sit thou, this is Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You might miss that word. Until. Jesus, when we have the Lord's Supper, we read this every week when we read the text, which is the basis for the Lord's Supper, is always where he's always reminding us through his word that he will not drink of this cup with us until he does it finally in this world to come. Until. So there is a waiting. There's an emphasis on the now. We are truly redeemed. Every time we have the confession of our sins and the assurance of pardon, we are being reminded we are children of the King. This is now true of us. Now. But what is not yet is the glory that we will know in this kingdom that is to come. We're now citizens. Guaranteed. The inheritance is written in the blood of the Lamb. But we don't yet have it. We only know we're going to have it because we know Jesus, whom we now see as Savior. And Lord. And so what we must live by then is not sight. That's one of the main things that he's going to be drilling into us over and over through this book. We must not live by sight. In chapter 11, which we always call Heroes of the Faith. Well, it's not. It's about the faith that's given to see the true hero, Jesus Christ. And so he says in the beginning of that chapter, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. We cannot see this with the eye, the natural eye. But we see it only by faith. And what we see now by faith, verse 9, is we see the crucified and risen Christ. That's what we see. And this is why we focus on the means of grace in our congregation. This is the center of the church's life. This is where the most important action is and where all other actions grow out of what we do here on the Lord's Day. When we take the Lord's Supper, when we hear the Word of God, when we see baptisms and are reminded of our own baptisms, we are, all of these things are by faith, convictions of things not seen, the knowledge of Jesus the Christ, which is our hope of the world to come. It's our hope of inheritance. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And Paul in Romans 8 says, we can't, things that are hoped for are not things that we own now. We don't experience them yet. We have to trust God for them, as Paul, of course, did preeminently in his own life. And so he was crucified then for our sins. He was made a little while. Notice he doesn't say a little lower. He was made lower. He changes the wording here, the idea from Psalm 8, because he's applying it now to Christ, infallibly applying it. For For we see him who for a little while, not a little lower, but a little while, that is to say that it was temporary, made lower than angels, namely Jesus. Why does he say Jesus, not the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ? Because he wants us to be assured that we have a mediator who was completely human. He was just like us in terms of all that he suffered and all that he was tempted with, but without sin. He identified with us, that is, in a perfect way. Crowned with glory and honor. Oh, that's wonderful. He's the king. But only because of the suffering of death. He had to die first. It's the only way that he was exalted. And in a real way, it's the only way that we are exalted. Only if we've humbled ourselves, admitting how truly sinful we are, how truly we do not deserve the love and grace of God. It's only then, when we have gone through humiliation, that we can truly be exalted to trust in him. And then it's only as we endure the whole of the humiliation of this life, that is, living in a mortal world, this present evil age, only as we endure that will we one day be raised in glory in the world that is yet to come. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians. He says, being found in human form, speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, but only through the cross. And in a real way, then, our cross, of course, we can't die for our own sins because we're sinners. Only he could do that. But we have a following in his footsteps, as it were, in a pathway of humiliation. So now we see Jesus by faith, and later, almost at the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer will say, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See what he's saying? We look to him, and he will enable us. He who suffered more than we can imagine for our sins, and for the joy of redeeming us into this glorious kingdom. He is the one that will enable us to endure our own sufferings in this life, which are many. Even for saints that suffer the least, there's still much suffering. And notice here, this final statement is a wonderful statement about death. He endured the suffering of death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is a very strong word, taste. It's not just like a little taste of something, an hors d'oeuvre. He swallowed death whole so that we might never know death, which is the ugliest thing next to sin in human existence. Have you ever seen someone dead? Especially if you love them, you know how ugly it is that the spirit is taken from a body and the body is left to dust. It's truly horrible. As I said, sin is worse because sin is the cause of death. And Jesus has conquered that. He has conquered what Paul calls the last enemy. Truly conquered when he was raised from the dead on the third day and showed himself to his disciples and to some 500 witnesses over those days up to the day of Pentecost. He was showing them that he conquered, he had won this everlasting kingdom. And no one could take it from us. This is the inheritance of the saints. I know what enables Christians now in different parts of the world to be willing to die because they know that they will live everlastingly. Nothing will keep them from this kingdom. It's their guarantee because they know Jesus. They know the blood. Has done what the blood of Jesus has done for them by the grace of God. This is the supreme act of grace that he's conquered everything, sin and death, for us. And so now, there are two things that we need to take away here today and really think about and put into practice in this week in our lives. And the first is, don't seek paradise in this present evil age. Well, I don't expect you'd be tempted by a community like Brook Farm or the community that I lived in Oregon back in the early 70s. But what are ways that we really seek paradise? Well, we try to suck out as much pleasure and enjoyment. There's so much we're surrounded by means of entertainment. And even good things, we can get frustrated when those things get undermined because we do still have that instinct to cling to this present evil age. And Peter tells us that this present world is destined for ultimate destruction. And oh yes, people will mock. They'll bring back the image, you know, of the kind of crazy man that's out there on Fifth Avenue with a sign, "The end is near." And that's how they will paint us. Well, let them, because the infallible Word of God tells us this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The day of judgment. It has been noted that there is not enough preaching about judgment. In some pulpits, not anything at all. It's one of the reasons I believe in expository preaching, because I have to preach on all kinds of topics, whether I'm comfortable with them or not. And this ought to make us all uncomfortable. But there is an end to this present evil age. So why worship it? Why trust in it? Why seek to make a paradise here? And in contrast to that, then, is what the writer has been telling us. There is a much better world to come. Have you ever done something like, I remember, you know, drinking cheap coffee and then finally realizing what it's like to grind really good beans and how much better it tastes, and then you wonder, how could I ever like that other stuff that came in a can? And that has its place. I hope I'm not offending anyone. But you know what I'm saying. You can fill in the blank. It may not be coffee for you. It may be something completely different. But the difference, and you wonder, how did I ever eat or drink or enjoy that? And that's the way this, in a far profounder way, that this contrast is being made throughout the Bible. This present evil age, you know what it's like. It's rough. It's hard. And when God blesses us with various blessings, praise God for those. Those are wonderful. But they're not ultimate, and they don't last forever. They pass actually rather quickly, as life itself does. And so, but as it is, says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, they, that's all those who exercise faith, desire a better country. A better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then later on in chapter 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is what we're connected to, brothers and sisters, but we have to remember it, because the only place you can learn about it is here in the Word of God. That's the only place you'll find it. What a better world, and one that can never be shaken. This world, you know, I can remember, you know, winning elections, both locally when we were involved in local elections and got involved with different candidates. And it was wonderful that your candidate was elected and things are really going to change. And there were some nice temporary changes. Where are they today? They're gone. They're in another office or they've moved somewhere. And it's temporary. It's temporal. It's not that it isn't good in its place, but it's temporal. It can be shaken. It's always being shaken. Only God's kingdom cannot be. But then secondly and finally, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is the tough part, because it means that within whatever sufferings we're going through, whether it's a loss of a job, whether it's financial suffering, whether it's physical suffering, we all have that. We have mortal bodies, and some have it in spades, like our sister Donna Cordema. And so whatever it is, the sufferings of the spirit, sufferings of relationships that are broken, sufferings in family situations. There are all kinds of things that make up our sufferings. But we're to humble ourselves in the path of humiliation. And remember what Paul says in Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. I believe he's speaking about that ultimate and final exaltation. You're not meant to be exalted in this present life. He has fully identified, brothers and sisters, Jesus, the man, the God-man, fully identified with you and me. Bring your troubles to him. That's what we must do. When we pray for one another, what do? We bring that we can't solve people's troubles. We can help in some instances, but we can't ultimately solve those. It's one of the great lessons of ministry in the church. Only God ultimately will solve them in the future and bring temporary solutions through various means as he wills in this present life. But we bring those troubles to him. And what that does is, even if he doesn't solve that immediate problem, and sometimes he chooses not to for his own mysterious reasons, we're in connection with him who has promised us the coming kingdom. That's the most important thing of all. And remember, brothers and sisters, that his suffering, and we have a tract on the back table to show this, his suffering, it's far greater than the worst suffering that we will ever know in this life. And he did it to save us from the ultimate suffering of an eternity without God's presence. He did that. He suffered so that we, as much as we may suffer in this life, will not suffer for eternity. And so don't lose heart. As Paul says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We know that if this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.